Well, my years in college, my least favorite type of question on an exam was a multiple choice question that said, choose the best answer. Because that automatically meant that more than one of the answers was going to seem right. So, as we begin the sermon today, I have a question for you. Choose the best answer. Who is responsible for taking the life of Jesus Christ? Who is responsible for taking the life of Jesus Christ? Choose the best answer. I'll give you some multiple choice options. If you want to jot these down, you're welcome to. If not, you'll have to test your short-term memory because I have several of them here. Letter A. Is it Judas Iscariot? Who's responsible for taking the life of Jesus Christ? Is it Judas for betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver and handing him over to the Jewish authorities? B, is it Pontius Pilate? You know, he said at the time that he was washing his hands of this situation, that he wasn't responsible for it. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. But he also said, you see to it. Giving the official permission of him as the Roman leader for this crucifixion to take place. So, Judas Iscariot or Pontius Pilate? How about C? The Jewish leaders who wanted to see Jesus dead. Now, they plotted against him. They're the ones that stirred up the crowds so that the crowd was cheering, crucify him, crucify him. We're told in the book of Matthew that 2 days before Passover, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. And this was premeditated murder. Are they responsible? Letter D. Is it the Roman soldier who pierced Jesus' side and delivered the final death blow? That's an important detail we don't always talk a lot about, but Christ suffered beating and crucifixion. He experienced the agony of what it was like to suffer the death of crucifixion. But the cause of death was this final thrust of the spear of this Roman soldier into his side, which caused his blood to pour out. It's an interesting study to look into, because we can read some of the gospel accounts and it seems like he was already dead when this happens. That doesn't fit with what other scriptures say. He had to have his blood poured out as a sin offering for us. A sin offering wasn't choked to death. It bled out. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. So when it comes to the best answer to this quick question, who's responsible for taking the life of Jesus Christ? Was it that Roman soldier? Another one, letter E. Us. You and I, for making his death necessary. Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now he died because of us, for our sins, for our transgressions. In a very real sense, we may as well have been the one betraying him. The one giving the order, see to it. We may as well have been the ones among the crowd calling out, crucify him. We may as well have been the one thrusting the spear into his side, because it was our sins that made his death necessary. But there are two other possible answers, because no annoying choose the best answer exam question would be complete if all of the above and none of the above weren't options as well. So choose the best answer. Who is responsible for taking the life of Jesus Christ? A, Judas Iscariot. B, Pontius Pilate. C, the Jewish leaders. D, the Roman soldier who pierced Jesus' side. E, you. Or F, all of the above. G, none of the above. If we're going to take this approach of which is the best answer, I mean, a case could be made for each and every one of these, of course. But if we had to pick just one, which is the best answer, I believe the answer would be G. None of the above. None of the above. And that's because of a passage in John chapter 10. Turn back with me to John chapter 10. Verses 14 through 18. Now, these annoying multiple choice questions, you have to read them carefully. It's one of the things you learn as a student. Read the question carefully. Figure out what's actually being asked. The question was, who's responsible for taking the life of Jesus Christ? Well, let's read John chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And notice verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. No one takes it from me. Christ said, it was his to lay down, and no one could take it from him if he wasn't allowing it to happen. I mean, as we know, and we're well familiar with in God's church, Jesus Christ had existed eternally in the past with God the Father. He was the God being by whom everything we see was created. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He was God in the flesh. He was our creator. No one could take his life from him unless he laid it down. But that's exactly what he did. His life was only taken because he surrendered it. Not surrender in the sense of, you know, being intimidated enough by an enemy to give up and to yield, but surrender in the sense of a voluntary act of the will. With just a little over a month left before we commemorate the death of our Savior at Passover, I'd like for us all to think about the concept of surrender today. It's an amazing and humbling thing to think about and to understand, to meditate on this fact that Jesus Christ willingly surrendered his life on our behalf. Reflecting on that should be part of how we prepare to take the Passover in a worthy manner. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I honestly went back and forth this week about the sermon topic and what I wanted to cover today, because we've been hinting around a lot lately, the last few weeks, about the holy days being a time for reform, how our hearts have to be involved in the keeping of these days if reform is really going to happen. The concept of the helmet of salvation, protecting and guarding our minds. Last week, the basics of how to change when we see that there is something in us, in our character, that we need to improve and needs to be addressed. All of these have kind of nibbled around the edges of the idea of self-examination. But we haven't really dug into and given a specific message about what self-examination is or how we do it. And we're not really going to today either. This is just kind of like a little bit of like a message within a message. We'll have to save that for another year. It seems like no matter how far before the holy days, we start to give holy day prep messages, I always feel like there's just not enough time. We could start after the Feast of Tabernacles, and we could cover pre-Passover messages for 6 months and probably still not cover every facet, every aspect of it that we could. But there's always next year. But we do want to at least read this passage and touch on it since we've hinted at it so much, because I do think it will help tie in to our main focus today, this concept of surrender. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 20, Paul is talking about issues that the Corinthian congregation had, things that needed to be addressed and changed. In verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You know, it's not about this special meal. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I do not praise you. See, the issue he was addressing at the time is that there was such a diversity in the congregation in Corinth. Some who were very well off, some who didn't have much at all. They would show up for the Passover, and some would show up and have no food left for them at all. Scraps left on the table. While others had been at the Passover earlier, had eaten all of the fine food and drink, and who were actually entering this most solemn and sacred service of the year, the Passover service, a little bit tipsy. Drunk, Paul says here. And he tells them, it's an instruction that we also apply today in our approach to the New Testament Passover. He says it's not about the meal. If you're going to be so distracted by the meal, and you're going to allow all this contention and this division within you, just eat at home, he says later in the chapter. It's not what it's about. It's about these symbols. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And when we're participating in the Passover service, taking of the bread and the wine, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. We're memorializing the fact that he died for us. But again, as a willing act of surrender, not something that was just forced upon him. Now this phrase, do this in remembrance of me, it's interesting. I was looking at my old FI notes. Mr. Johnson says the word here in the Greek, the root of the word means remember, but in front of that there's an A, or what would be equivalent to an A to us, which negates that. So, not remember. But in front of that, there's an AN, which negates the negating. So it's as if what Paul records here as Christ saying is, don't not remember me. A double negative for emphasis. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And when you eat it, don't not remember me. Don't forget why you're doing this. Don't forget what it represents. When you take of the wine, you drink of this cup, this is representative of my blood. When you drink it, don't not remember me. It's useless if we just go through the motions of eating the bread and drinking the wine without thinking about what they picture, without allowing them to remind us that Jesus Christ willingly surrendered his life for us. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So as we're well familiar with and we've hinted at over the last several weeks, we examine ourselves before the Passover, but it's important to remember why we do it. Self-examination isn't supposed to be an exercise of just beating ourselves up and becoming so discouraged about ourselves and our sins and what we still need to change that we don't want to partake of the Passover anymore. Paul didn't record these instructions for us so that people would be too depressed to come take of the bread and the wine. We examine ourselves for the purpose of helping us to appreciate the body and blood of Christ, what he has done for us. So we're to examine and to thoughtfully consider ourselves. Yes, our shortcomings and what we still need to change, but that should lead us to appreciate what Christ has done for us. That should include thinking about the fact that what he did was a voluntary act of surrender. So let's jump in from there. That was the message within the message, just for Pam especially, since she likes to count my points. I'm just giving her a hard time because last week I said I had 7 points, and she said by the end of the first one it had already been a half an hour, so I panicked a little bit. They're not always the same length. It's okay. So I'm not going to tell you how many I have today. What can we learn from Jesus Christ's example of surrender? Okay, no one could have taken his life from him if he didn't allow it to happen. No one takes it from me, I lay it down to myself. What can we learn from that example? First of all, Jesus Christ's surrender was God's plan from the foundation of the world. First point I want us to note today and to remember as we prepare ourselves for Passover. Jesus Christ's surrender was part of God's plan from the foundation of the world. Go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 18, we'll begin. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, we're not just talking about some precious physical things when it comes to how we've been redeemed, how we've been bought back from the penalty for our sins that we deserve. We're talking about the most valuable asset in the universe, the life of the God being that created you and me. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 20 is what I wanted us to notice there, brethren. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before God even brought this earth into existence, it had been planned that Jesus Christ would redeem us and reconcile us to the Father through his precious blood. I was reading through the first few chapters of John this week. I wanted to start reading one of the gospel accounts, and as I told you, I have this new clean white Bible, and it's driving me crazy, so I thought I'll take my time, and I'll copy my notes over from FI classes, and I'll do some digging in, so I think I made it through like 4 chapters all week. But that section looks like I've really used this Bible now. Well, John 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist is on the scene, he's baptizing, and he sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. That was the plan from before God and Christ in partnership even started building what we see around us. They had this plan laid out that Christ would come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. His blood would need to be shed for that to happen. I mentioned before that it's important we note that Christ died from this spear being thrust into his side. That was the final death blow. The reason why I say that's important is because of a verse in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 22. I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. If Christ's blood was not poured out on our behalf, there would be no remission, no forgiveness of our sins. So this was the plan from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8 refers to this as well. You can turn back to that one with me if you'd like. It's kind of a unique reference because it's almost just a comment in passing as John is recording these incredible prophecies about the future, and he's talking about the beast of the end times. But in Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," speaking of the beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of life." So in this kind of passing reference, though, he mentions, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ's death wasn't a contingency plan that the Father had to come up with on the fly as he saw what we had become. From before the foundation of the world, he was slain. They knew he was going to have to die this death for his plan to be fulfilled. His plan would require the shedding of blood of the Lamb. I think it's also interesting here in this verse that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world is tied to this book of life. The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The only way we can have our names written in the book of life is through the blood of the Lamb. So Christ's surrender was planned before we were even created. His surrender was planned before the foundation of the world because of the bigger plan that he and the Father made before the beginning of time. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, many people in the world today are familiar with the truth of the death of Jesus Christ. And they're familiar with the fact that through the death of Christ, we can have forgiveness of our sins. But so many, the vast majority, are lacking the understanding as to why. Save us from the penalty of death for what purpose? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." It was part of God's plan before the foundation of the world, before time even began, that we would be holy and without blame before him. Verse 5, "having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." The surrendering of Jesus Christ's life was planned before the foundation of the world, because he and the Father had also planned to call a group of people to become holy and without blame before him in love. They had planned for this group of people to be called also before the foundation of the world. And it talks here about being that he chose us before the foundation of the world, having been predestined. This is predestined in the sense that it was predestined, predetermined, that God would call a group of people in this age. Not predestined individually in the sense that we have no choice in the matter, that God has worked out every detail, every choice in human existence so that this person would marry this person and they would have a family which would create you, so he could call you. No. Predestined in the sense of the overall big picture of his plan. He had this plan in mind to call a group of people so that they could be holy and without blame before him. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Paul's long sentences, we could probably spend a month worth of sermons trying to dissect all of this. But we're told here this plan includes the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. A part of what he predestined is that there would be this special group of people who are called out to become holy and without blame before him in love, and that he would make known to us the mystery of his will. What is that mystery? What is God's will? What is he trying to accomplish? There's so many people who don't understand that right now in this day and age. I often tell brethren when we're talking about different trials they're going through, loss of loved ones, health issues, whatever the circumstances and the challenges are, what would we do without hope? What would we do without the understanding of this mystery of God's will that he's revealed to us? We're incredibly blessed to understand it. But Christ's act of surrender was planned before the foundation of the world because of that mystery. Because of his will, of his desire to expand his family, to add sons and daughters to his family. That is the good pleasure which he's purposed in himself. The will that he's had in mind from before time began. That required the offering of Jesus Christ's life for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Second Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, it's according to God's own purpose and grace, which he's been planning since before time began, that we can look forward to the hope of immortality, as it says in verse 10. That we can look forward to being partakers of the divine nature, being part of the very family of God. He saved us and called us according to this purpose, to build his family. We see that a little more directly laid out in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. This is coming on the heels of these passages basically explaining that Jesus Christ was not just any human being. He was not a created being. He talks about how for a little time he was made a little lower than the angels when he came in the flesh. But in verse 9, Hebrews 2 verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. His surrender has been planned from before time began. He was going to taste death on behalf of all of us. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Bringing many sons to glory is God's purpose. It is the mystery of his will. It's the goal that he and Jesus Christ set out to accomplish from before time began. Adding more children to the family. And the laying down of Jesus Christ's life was surrender with a purpose. It was surrender with this purpose in mind. That he was going to willingly lay down his life for us, taste death for everyone, to accomplish this plan they've had before time changes and clocks springing forward by an hour here or there. Now we have to remember this, brethren, especially this time of year, as we anticipate participating in the Passover, proclaiming his death. We must remember that Jesus didn't lay down his life for us just for the now, just so we can have a relationship with God now, so we can be free from guilt of the past. Certainly not so we can live some kind of cushy life. His focus wasn't on the now. He planned to willingly lay down his life for us since the foundation of the world, because he has something better planned for us in the future. His surrender looked beyond the present to the future fulfillment of God's plan. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12. I guess we should start in verse 1. Pick up the context here. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, of these examples of faith that were listed in Hebrews 11, we're amongst those people. We're among this group of faithful people who have been waiting for the fulfillment of God's plan. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, looking at these examples of faith give us the encouragement we need to continue to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he was able to willingly surrender his life on our behalf because of the joy that was set before him. It was focusing on the joy of the future that helped him to endure the suffering that he experienced for you and me. What was that joy? What was the joy that was set before him that helped him to endure the suffering he experienced on our behalf? The joy set before him wasn't eternal life. He had already had that before. If that's what he was focused on, he never would have had to come in the flesh in the first place. He already had eternal life. The joy set before him wasn't a position at the right hand of the Father. He already had that before. The joy that caused him to surrender his life willingly was the joy of knowing that it would open the door for you and me to enter into the family of God. That was the joy set before him. That was the joy that he was focused on that helped him to endure the suffering that he experienced and the death that he experienced. The joy of knowing it would make it possible for us to be part of the family of God. These are incredible things to think about. The fact that the door into the family of God was opened to us by an act of complete submission, the act of voluntarily surrendering his life, should mean something to us. It should cut to the heart. It should be part of what we meditate on as we lead up to the Passover, because it can help us to be in the right frame of mind to proclaim his death in a worthy manner. Not a worthy manner in the sense that we're good enough for it, that we deserve it. A worthy manner in the sense that we understand what he did and why he did it, and we're appreciative. What else can we learn from his example of surrender? Number two, Christ's surrender was an expression of God's love for us, individually and collectively. Christ's surrender was an expression of God's love for us, individually and collectively. When we know John 3:16, anyone who watches football has seen it on a sign in the stands. I saw it somewhere recently. I was driving, I think, past Wheeling, and someone had it mounted to the top of their store, John 3:16, attached to the roof, so anyone driving on the highway would see it. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, even in that verse that so many know and quote, it points toward the purpose that we can have everlasting life in the family of God. But yeah, Christ died for the world. His sacrifice is enough to atone for the entire world. His plan includes them too, as was mentioned in the opening prayer today. But I think it's important for us, especially this time of year leading up to the Passover, to also personalize this a bit. To remind ourselves of the fact that Christ died for me individually. We need to personalize his surrender as we approach the Passover. Bring it down to us individually. God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son, so that if I believe in him, I can have everlasting life. God voluntarily died for me and for you. Yes, to fulfill his plan, but also as proof of how much he loves us. Romans chapter 5. I always love this passage, especially this time of year, because, you know, when we examine ourselves and we consider all that Christ has done for us, and we consider how we measure up, and when we test ourselves, we examine ourselves, we're to compare ourselves to the standard of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we see that we're still falling short. We still have much to change, much to grow in. But Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, this gives me hope and comfort. Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." And there are people in this world, probably some of us in this room even, who would be willing to say, yes, I would die for my loved ones. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, it wasn't that we had already developed this loving relationship with him, that he was impressed by us, that we were righteous enough or good enough or had anything to offer him. The surrendering of his life was an act of love when we deserved it the least, when we were still without strength, and while we were still sinners. Through that willing surrender, even when we didn't deserve it at all, he sets this example of selfless love. And sometimes people can get kind of hung up on pulling the trigger on baptism by the false idea that they have to become good enough first before they can be baptized. "I'm not baptized yet because I just haven't fixed all the things I know I need to fix first. I don't understand everything that I'm supposed to understand, so I'm not good enough for baptism yet." Romans 5, 6 through 8 applies to every single one of us in this room. None of us got to a point of being good enough and then were allowed to be baptized and have Christ atone for our sins. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. 1 John chapter 3, let's go back there. 1 John 3 and verse 16. And we referred to John 3:16. Well, 1 John 3 verse 16 is a good companion verse. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love. And this is how we even can understand what real agape, real God-level love, is like. Because he laid down his life for us. Willingly. As an act of surrender. And we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. We should learn from his example and strive to do the same. Again, the point here, brethren, is that he laid it down. It wasn't just taken, it wasn't ripped away from him. He laid it down willingly as an expression of his love for you and for all of mankind. If we look over one more chapter here, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 drive home the same point. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So again, personalize that love, brethren. Yes, Christ died for the whole world, but he died for me. He died for you. If every other human being down through history was able to somehow live a sinless life, and I was the only person on the earth who ever sinned and needed an atoning sacrifice for sin, Christ still would have laid down his life for me, for you. Personalize that. If everyone else in the world, everyone else in this room, everyone else in God's church was actually perfect like we sometimes think they are, we tend to do that, think everybody else in the church has got it together perfectly and they don't sin anymore. Even if that was true and you were the only one who ever sinned, Christ still would have come in the flesh. He still would have willingly surrendered while we put him on a stake and said, crucify him. It's not just an afterthought in God's plan that the sacrifice of his Son atones for our sins. You know, he didn't just say, oh good, my death will cover Zach's sins too. Glad that worked out. It was part of the plan from the beginning. He planned from the beginning, and he planned that it would be something that we can meditate on and stand in awe of. That he loved us personally enough to send his Son. By this I know love, because Christ laid down his life for me. Not because I earned it, not because I deserve it, but as an expression of his love and the love of the Father. Lastly, point number 3. Christ's surrender is an example for us to follow. Yes, it was planned from the foundation of the world. Yes, it's an expression of God's love. But the fact that Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life as an expression of his love and for the purpose of fulfilling God's plan, it's also as an example for us to follow. When we realize that he willingly laid down his life for us, our response to his surrender should be our own. That's what God desires from us. That's what he expects of us. Surrender for surrender. You know, laying down his life was an act of Jesus Christ's will. It wasn't just something that was done to him, not something forced upon him, but a willful act of self-sacrifice. And the surrender of our lives to God and his truth has to be the same. And has to be an act of willful surrender. That's what God expects of us, and that's what we signed up for. Let's go back to Luke chapter 14. Anyone who has been baptized in the church of God has or should have been taken through this section of Luke chapter 14. We often refer to the chapter as the Count the Cost chapter. Because God's serious about us knowing what we commit to before we do it. It's not just about trying to get as many people as we can to commit through baptism. If we can just get them to confess the name of Jesus and say they believe in him. No, God wants us to think through these things deeply because the commitment is serious. Verse 25, Luke 14. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You're probably familiar with that word hate there. The word in the Greek doesn't mean hate. That, you know, you can't be my disciples unless you break the fifth commandment, hate your father and mother, or your brother or your sister or your wife or your children. Now, the word there that's translated as hate means to love less by comparison. If anyone comes to me and does not love less by comparison, his family, his friends, his own life also, then he can't be my disciple. Because what I expect is complete and total surrender. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now there are certain crosses we all have to bear, challenges and difficulties in our lives that God doesn't necessarily just take away and remove once we commit ourselves to him. There are things we're going to have to deal with throughout our lifetime, and we need to be willing to carry those crosses and be faithful anyway. Christ says here, if you're not willing to do that, don't become one of my disciples, because you're not ready to completely surrender. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You know, we have a very clear example there. If you're going to do some type of building project, you're going to think about how much you're going to need to spend, right? What's it going to cost me? Before I get into this, I've got to figure out what it's going to cost me so I know if I'm going to be able to get the job done. And he says we should do the same thing when it comes to committing to God's way of life. There are some very foreseeable and expected costs to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's going to cost us every Sabbath for the rest of our lives. Not just the ones when we don't have better plans. Every Sabbath for the rest of our lives. It's going to cost us every holy day for the rest of our lives. It's going to cost us 10% of our income. It's going to cost us fluffy bread for 7 days out of every year. Now, there are certain things that we know about ahead of time when we go into this commitment as part of baptism, part of being part of the church. There are certain costs that we know we're going to have to pay. And we said we would. When we signed up, when we surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ. Verse 31, another example here. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Now there are also some unexpected costs that might come up along the way when it comes to being disciples of Jesus Christ. Trials, challenges, things that we could not foresee the specifics of or know ahead of time. I remember when I was baptized, someone told me, all right, brace yourself, because becoming baptized, committing to God's way of life, doesn't mean things are going to be easy now. You're probably going to have to face some more challenges. That's interesting here with this example of going to war. Sometimes war comes upon a king. It's not necessarily something of his own choosing. We see that in the news right now. There will be some of these costs that we have to pay in our lives as Christians that we can't necessarily foresee all the details of when we commit our lives to God. But Christ says we need to be willing to pay those costs too. We count the costs of what we can foresee and what we can expect, but we also count the costs that when things come up along the way, we're going to stay faithful anyway. Complete surrender. In verse 33, a good summary verse here. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's a pretty good summary of the cost. One of my former pastors, I use the word former now because on one of the Friday Night Lives I've given in the past, I referred to him as my old pastor, and he said, "Hey, can you say former?" Mr. Doug Johnson, I remember him saying this quite often in my time in his congregation, that the cost is the same for all of us. Everything we have. The cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is the same for all of us. Everything we have. If we're not willing to pay that cost of complete and total surrender, then we cannot be disciples of Christ. There's a passage here in Matthew 22 that I think also speaks to the cost of discipleship. It might not strike you that way at first, but Matthew chapter 22, it's a passage about taxes. Matthew chapter 22, at least on the surface, that's what it's about. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." I'm trying to butter him up. Verse 17, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They thought, all right, we've got him. We're going to ask this difficult question and see how he responds, and then we can jump all over him with the answer he gives, because either way, there's not going to be a good answer that he can give to this one. Verse 18, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Now, why did they marvel? If he was just saying, "Yep, pay your taxes," why would they marvel at that? Consider what he had them do here when he said, "Show me the tax money." Consider the criteria that Jesus pointed to. He said, "Whose image and inscription is this?" Caesar's. "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But I think what caused the men to marvel is the comment, "And to God the things that are God's." What has God's image and inscription on it that we should render to him? Genesis 1:26. Creation account. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." We have God's image on us. We are made in his image. An inscription is a marking that shows ownership. It's something that stands out so when someone sees it, they'll know who it belongs to. Well, in the description of the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the first mention of it, says that part of the new covenant is that God will put his law in our minds and write his law on our hearts. "I will be their God and they shall be my people." What's the inscription? The permanent marking? That should be evidence that we need to render something to God. No, he's written his law on our hearts. Cut deeply. Not just like a whiteboard. You can wipe it away. He's in the process of not only putting his law in our minds, but in the process of inscribing it on our hearts, making it who we are, so that he can truly be our God and we can truly be his people. God's in the process of inscribing us with his character, with the very mind of Jesus Christ. And he takes ownership of us and our lives as a result. When he says, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. So, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that have his image and inscription, and render to God the things that are God's, our entire lives. See, we follow the example of Jesus Christ, this example of surrender that looks beyond the present. We respond to his surrender by surrendering our entire lives to God. Romans chapter 12. In verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, rendering or surrendering our entire lives to God as a living sacrifice is our reasonable service. The word reasonable there means rational or logical. It's only rational or logical for us to render our entire lives to God as a living sacrifice because that's what he's done for us. Barnes notes on the Bible says this living sacrifice implies that he who offers it presents it entirely, releases all claim or right to it, and leaves it to be disposed of for the honor of God. Verse 2 tells us that presenting our bodies as living sacrifices leads to a transformation of our lives and our thinking. Verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So why is this our reasonable service, to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God? Because that's what we agreed to when we accepted Christ's surrender on our behalf. Final verse here in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Now we're jumping into the context here of Paul again talking to the Corinthian congregation about some issues they were having. The context here is sexual immorality amongst the congregation. And he's telling them to flee that. But I like how bluntly something is stated here in these last two verses of chapter 6. Beginning in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? That's the reason he gave them for fleeing sexual immorality. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Verse 20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now it's reasonable for us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice because we were bought with a price and our lives are not our own anymore. When we accepted the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, we surrendered to this arrangement. We surrendered to a position of servanthood. We surrender our lives to God's will and his way, but it has to be a willing and a complete surrender like that of Jesus Christ, even unto death. We have to follow his example and lay down our lives willingly. And we could read Galatians 2, verse 20. We won't turn to it, but that's a pastor's way of getting in an extra verse without actually turning to it. Galatians 2, verse 20. All right, let's just turn there. You talked me into it. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we counted the cost, we agreed to the terms, and now we have to lay aside our own desires, our own ways of thinking, and let the life of Jesus Christ be made manifest in us. That's what we committed to at baptism when we were crucified with him. And now we're in the process of the character of Jesus Christ being formed in us, if we surrender to him and allow it to happen. Now, we started out with that message within a message about self-examination. The real last verse, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. There's another side of the self-examination coin that sometimes we leave out this time of year, and it's important that we don't forget it. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. See, we're supposed to examine ourselves not only to look for where we're falling short and what we need to change. We examine ourselves not only to appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but we should also examine ourselves and see him living in us. Examine yourselves and see Jesus Christ in you. That's hard to do in the short term. You know, when we examine ourselves and think, how much have I really changed since Passover last year? It's a lot easier to do when we take a long-term view, though. Yesterday marked 16 years for me since I was baptized. Times that can be discouraging when you examine yourself and you see things you still need to work on and change. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when I look at myself today versus 16 years ago, I have changed. And I can see Christ in me, not because I'm great, but I can see him at work. So consider that when you're preparing for Passover this year. Consider taking a long-term view on your self-examination, not just how have I changed the last week, the last month, the last year, but how has God been working in me to inscribe me with the character of his Son since he first called me. Surrender for surrender is what he expects. The surrender of our entire lives to God is our reasonable response to the surrender of Jesus Christ's life on our behalf. And really, these two aspects of surrender are wrapped up in the meaning of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Passover reminds us that Jesus Christ willingly surrendered his life on our behalf as a voluntary act of love, as planned before the foundation of the world. And the Days of Unleavened Bread picture our reasonable response, surrendering our lives completely to God by striving to put in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, striving to follow his example. It's surrender for a purpose, surrender that looks beyond the present and longs for the fulfillment of God's plan. So who's responsible for taking the life of Christ? He said no one could take his life from him. Ultimately, it's a voluntary act of surrender on his part. And we too, brethren, are responsible for laying our own lives down in a voluntary act of complete and total surrender to him. He set the example for us. So let's think on these things and meditate on them in these final weeks leading up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and conclude with appreciation and deep conviction that if he gladly chose surrender, so will I.